going to be looking at several scriptures tonight, and I'll be honest, I forget which one I wanted you to turn to first. This dovetails with what we looked at last week. And if you'd like, a Psalm 50 would be a safe place to turn to. That's probably not where I need to have you turn, but we'll just start with that. Mark Twain once said, "I can live for 2 months on a compliment." Psychologists call it giving somebody strokes, as in you're stroking their ego to a certain degree. That's healthy when the compliments are honest and not flattery. To a certain degree, we all need that. The other extreme are those poor people who grew up all their childhood without ever hearing a single word of praise from their parents, especially their fathers. Now, I don't know that the singer Carly Simon fits in this category, but I do know that she had difficult parents. I don't remember which album it was for, but she won a Grammy Award for an album. And her family had a celebration for her. And at the celebration, her mother got up to make a toast to her daughter. And this was the toast. She said, "Well, Carly, you're not the best singer, you're not the best pianist, but you got the Grammy. How's that? How's that for..." Yeah, that is cold. And sometimes people grow up with deep hurt inside and sometimes emotional problems as well when they don't get affirmation from their parents. The Bible is full of admonitions for us to praise God. We looked at Psalm 150 last week, 13 hallelujahs in 6 short verses. It's not like giving praise to a child. It's not like receiving a compliment from somebody else. There is no deep-seated emotional need in God that is somehow satisfied by us giving Him strokes. God is complete in His own being. He is the great I Am. He is dependent on nothing and on no one else. In that sense, especially, God is different than us. Therefore, praising God is different as well. When we praise God, we are recognizing Him for who He really is, for what He is like, what the theologians call His attributes, His holiness, His mercy, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and the list goes on and on. And then we also praise Him for what He has done and what He is doing, His acts of creation and providence and redemption. We glorify God by giving Him thanks for who He is and what He has done or what He is doing. And so Psalm 50 and verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." If you've ever wondered, in some ways it might be simpler, more concrete, it would be very expensive too, but to bring an animal to the temple, present it to the priest, and stand there and worship God while the priest is offering your sacrifice on the altar. On the other hand, the Bible tells us when we offer thanksgiving as our sacrifice, we glorify God. I still love the stars. I still like to look at the stars. I don't go out and look at the stars as much as I used to at night because I'm almost 65 years old. But when I have opportunity, I still like to look at them. And I still remember the story of a woman who worked on a cruise ship. And she fell in love with the stars for the first time because out in the middle of the ocean, on an ocean liner, in the night, she was able for the first time to look up and see a sky undimmed by the lights of civilization. Astronomers call that a dark sky. The secret about a dark sky when you're away from city lights and security lights and all that is it's not dark. Your eyes adjust and the heavens really do declare the glory of God. And this woman was absolutely awestruck. And so she started learning the constellations. She started learning the names of the brightest stars. She began teaching nighttime classes aboard ships for the passengers, and it just poured out of her. Her love for the nighttime sky made it easy. When she truly saw the stars, then she began to love the stars, and telling others about them was easy. Praising God is like that. When we really begin to see Him, to recognize Him for who He is and for what He does, and begin to give Him thanks for it, we come to love and trust Him even more deeply. So there's power in praising God. And again, I confess that I'm still talking to myself. If you want to listen in, you can. But I find it very helpful to remind myself of these things from time to time. In order to understand the power in praising God, we first have to understand the perspective of praise. And now I remember where I really wanted you to go, and that's to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet in Babylon, in captivity, he has a vision. And the Bible says, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Josh, our son, was sharing with us some images from a medieval Bible where they were showing illustrations that some monk had such vivid colors, even after centuries. I think this was written around 1000 AD, so 10 or 11 centuries ago, and the colors were still so vivid. And it showed God creating Adam and Adam and Eve and so on. And of course, God is depicted as an old man. When someone is described as the Ancient of Days, in our frame of reference, how else can we think of him? And then when it says, "His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire," more like a chariot. "A stream of fire issued, and it came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." In ancient Hebrew, they didn't have word for millions or trillions or billions. "The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So here is God in his divine court, his divine counsel. Then in verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." This is why Jesus kept referring to himself as the Son of Man. In the context here, it meant someone human in appearance. But when Jesus applied it to himself, he was claiming to be this figure from Daniel's prophecy. "There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now there's a New Testament parallel to this. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you the first two verses of Revelation chapter 4. John the apostle said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." The Bible teaches us that there are two realms, the visible and the invisible. And the basic truth is that the invisible controls the visible. I want you to guess who said this quote. You can do it in general terms if you like. Here's the quote: "Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be untrue." Just pretend for a moment like you're a black church and talk to me. Who do you think said that? Had to be some Calvinist, right? Does that sound like a preacher? You're all looking at me like, this is a trick question. I ain't playing. It wasn't a theologian, it wasn't a preacher, it was Karl Marx, the father of communism. And Karl Marx obviously concluded that man was sovereign, man was in charge, but the nations that have tried to build utopia on that rotten foundation have either crumbled or are crumbling into the waste bin of history. University eggheads still like to point to Cuba as a shining example of how communism can work. That must be why all those Cubans are trying so desperately to get to the United States in boats, makeshift rafts, or even old sedans that they try to waterproof. No, man is not in charge. God is. I like live music. Theater, I've sort of been drugged into by the rest of my family. My family's been involved in theater, and they like to go to theater, and so sometimes I go with them. And some of it I like more than others. Some of them I really like. Les Mis is a wonderful thing. Charles Swindoll said it shows the grace of God more than any other modern play or musical he's ever seen. And yet, when our son was small, not too many years, handful before we came here, time flies. It had to be like 10 years before we came here, now that I think about it. Anyway, he appeared in a Terre Haute Community Theater production of Oliver, and he got to be Oliver. And I told myself, I'm not going to be one of those parents. I'll go see it a couple or three times, maybe the first and the last time out of 10, you know, but I'm not going to be one of those parents. Well, I was one of those parents. I went every single night. I just couldn't stay away. It was my son up there. One night, finally, just to be different, I asked the people in charge, would it be all right with you, just if I promise to stand wherever you tell me to stand, be very still, not make any noise, and not move, can I watch it from behind the curtain backstage? And they said, sure. I'm Oliver's father. I got privileges. So I stood maybe 5 feet from the stage manager. And I'd seen it over and over again, and there were scenes where it was very quiet, and there's just two people were talking and so on. What absolutely amazed me as I'm watching behind the scenes, and sometimes a couple of thick curtains, and they had the bulky headsets and microphones and so on, there was so much activity going on. And in the quietest scenes, behind the scenes, there's maybe up to a dozen people moving furniture and big things, whispered commands, and they're trying to be quiet so it doesn't get out. But there was so much going on behind the scenes. The impression you get when you're watching it from out in front is that the people on the stage are the ones in control. That is not true. And in the times when you think there's not much going on here, you wouldn't believe what was going on that you couldn't see. That is the perspective of praise. The invisible controls the visible. God is seated on the throne, and he is at the controls of the universe. This is not fatalism. Somebody said a Calvinist is somebody who falls down the stairs, gets up, and says, well, thank goodness that's over. That's not what we're talking about. It's not kismet. It's not karma. It's not blind, heartless faith, or fate, rather. It's not, on the other hand, what's called open theology, which teaches that God himself doesn't know everything that's going to happen and that he finds out some of it at the same time we do. That is not the God of the Bible. What this is our lives being ordered by a loving heavenly Father. We just this past week got to have Augustus's birthday party on his birthday. You know how hard that is to make happen in your own families. And so we were there, and Augustus is at the age where just a little bit of money can buy him bags of colorful plastic stuff. And in his defense, we kept asking him, what do you want for your birthday? And all he would say is red presents and blue presents. It's like, well, what do you want inside them? And he finally said, well, toys and games. But so we got him a laundry basket full of red wrapped presents and blue wrapped presents. And honestly, I don't think he cared too much what was inside. And so we're sitting there on the couch. I'm sitting beside my son-in-law, and he's got some toys, and they're delighted. And Andrew and he and Grandma are sitting on the floor playing. And Andrew looked at me and said, or Lennon looked at me and said, This is wonderful. He said, my boys are happy. I'm happy. Do you think we're better fathers than God? There's stuff we don't understand. There's things about God we cannot understand, nor I think ever will be able to understand. But He is our loving Abba, and the invisible controls the visible. That's the perspective of praise. Then there's the presumption of praise. Paul, writing from a prison in Rome, he'd been arrested. He could be executed. We think he got out the first time and ministered more and then was re-arrested and then executed after a second imprisonment. But he's writing to people outside of prison. He's encouraging them. And in Philippians 1:12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that all the things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel. You were arrested. You're in prison. You're chained to a Roman guard sometimes. From Paul's perspective, he says, wow, I got me a captive audience. He said, everything that's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. Why? Because somehow God is in everything, even if we can't see it at first. Like when Jacob lay down and had the dream of Jacob's ladder, and he woke up the next morning and he says, surely the Lord, literally Yahweh, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. I don't know how it works. I don't always feel it myself, but it is true, and that truth is why Romans 8:28 is so comforting. All things work together for good, even if we don't understand how. Years ago, when my grandma Louise used to live at Dietz Lake, my mom, anybody here own any property in Dietz Lake or know anybody that does? Okay, I can say this then and not offend anybody. My mom used to say going into Dietz Lake was like going back into time into the 1950s. And so we went to visit my grandma, and my brother Kurt just got his license, and he's driving, and I'm riding in the back seat, mom's in the front, and we go visit grandma for a while. And it came time to leave. We all get back in the car, and my mother's car simply will not start. I mean, it was deader than a doornail. To my surprise, my youngest brother Kurt, who hadn't been driving very long, he confidently pops out of the car, pops the hood, props it open, bends over it, and I don't have much mechanical knowledge, and I had even less back then than I have now. So I got out, and I'm just impressed. I thought, this is, wow, I didn't know he knew what to do here. So I just stood by him, and I said, so what are you looking for? And he said, I have absolutely no idea. I was hoping you could tell me. And I looked at him, I said, well, why did you get out and open the hood? He said, isn't that what you're supposed to do? So that's as much good as we could do. We could get out and open the hood and look at the engine. And later we found out this was one of the first cars that my family ever owned that had a computer module in it. And everything else in the engine was fine. The computer went on the fritz. And that won't be the last time in our lives that that happened, right? So I don't understand most of what goes on to make an automobile run. I have a rudimentary understanding. I get that. But when you put a computer in the mix, I'm pretty much done with it. I don't understand. I don't understand so much about computers. Sometimes people ask me for advice or what could you do here, and I always tell them, if you're getting advice from me on your computer problem, you are really scraping the bottom of the barrel. Anything I know came from a big yellow book that says Windows for Dummies, which I have in easy reach at my desk in my study. So when we don't understand things like that, it shouldn't surprise us that we don't understand God. Of course not. But He is in everything somehow, even in the bad stuff. Let me give you a quote from an ancient writer. I would have called him Hildebert of Lavardin, or Lavardin. Probably it was French, Hildebert of Lavardin. Maybe he comes closer, who knows. But here's what he said, translated into English. God is over all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. This is someone contemplating the true revealed nature of God and trying desperately to put it into human language, and words fail. But God is in everything. This is the presumption of praise. And then there's the prerequisite of praise, or we could say the requirement. Psalm 150 we looked at last week, that's an example. These are commands. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You can have a little footnote in Hebrew. This is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's not optional. Most of the time, it's a neglected duty. Now, we come back to the question, why would God command us to praise Him? Again, not because He needs it, but first because He is worthy of it. But second, He commands us to praise Him for our own benefit. Feelings, human feelings, tend to follow actions, like boxcars follow a locomotive engine. If you're starting to feel depressed, if you really, really want to have a good depression, just stay on the couch, stay in the bed. Don't move, don't get up, don't just wallow in it. I'm saying that as somebody who's done it. I suspect many of you have too. But it works in other ways too. I've got a couple of biographies of Teddy Roosevelt I've never read yet. I'm fascinated by him. Apparently not enough to actually read the biographies. I keep reading Spurgeon's biography instead. But Teddy Roosevelt discovered that when he found himself in a situation where he felt overwhelmed and anxious and uncertain. Can you imagine Teddy Roosevelt feeling anxious and uncertain? He said when he felt that way, he found that if he acted confident, he soon began to feel confident. Now, the point here is not to get us to act in ways that are not genuine. Rather, the idea here is that if we will take the initiative to obey God by finding something to thank Him and praise Him about, often that simple act will begin to pull our feelings into line and lighten our spirits. I suspect that's one reason why God made it a requirement or a prerequisite to praise Him. And then there's the product of praise. We talked about this passage before. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. And he said if you let your requests be made known to God and with thanksgiving in your hearts and so on, he said then the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Praising God produces joy and peace in our hearts. Plants take in sunlight and water, and through the process of photosynthesis, they produce the nutrients that they need to grow. As a byproduct of photosynthesis, they happen to produce oxygen, which is what we need to survive. A wonderful plan that God has put in place. The byproducts of photosynthesis are oxygen. The byproducts of praise are joy and peace. In the Old Testament, there's a story about Elisha the prophet. He was getting ready to have a meal with the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings 4. These were the prophets in training. He apparently had sort of school of the prophets that he... What would that have been like? Wouldn't you have liked to have audited a class in the school of the prophets there? Anyway, one day they were having stew. And... Makes me think, I just turned on the TV a while ago. I like to put the television on something where if I turn it on, I'm reasonably certain I'm not going to find something obnoxious or objectionable staring me in the face. So either a news channel, that's getting less and less, or the weather channel. So I had it on the weather channel, and I turned it on, and what should come up but a whole special on the Donner Party. To survive a winter, they engaged in cannibalism. I think it was tied in with a special on the cooking channel on stew. I'm not sure. Anyway, makes me think of that. I'm sorry I threw that in. But speaking of throwing things in, the supplies were so scarce. The sons of the prophet, they were literally having a pitch-in dinner. They would just bring stuff and pitch it in the pot. And one bright young spark, not knowing what he was doing, he brought in some poisonous gourds and he threw them into the stew. And then somebody was trying to eat it and they cried out to Elisha, "Oh man of God, there is death in the pot." You ever thought that at a church pitch-in dinner? "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." So Elisha commanded them to bring meal or flour. He threw that in the pot, and in what was probably a miracle, the stew then was no longer poisonous, and they were able to eat it. May I use that as an illustration and say, praising God is like the flour that Elisha threw into the stew. It can take the poison and the bitterness out of our souls and produce joy and peace instead. And then finally, there is a presence in praise, the presence of praise. Psalm 22:3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel," or dwelling in the praises of Israel. Here's the King James, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." It's like there's a truth here that is hard to put in human language. He's enthroned on our praises. He dwells in our praises. He inhabits our praises. Somehow, some way, how do we describe it? How do we understand it? Praise will bring God's presence into our lives in a unique way. Maybe that's not exactly the way to think about it. I have three rather inadequate telescopes. I frankly haven't used them for a while. They're all out in the garage. My oldest grandson saw them, and I think he's trying to figure out how he can make a nuclear reactor out of them. I'm not sure. But one of them has a 2.5-inch lens. Telescopes either use lenses or mirrors to enable you to see out in space. So one has a 2.5-inch lens. The second one I got has a 3-inch mirror. That's a little better. Then I also have one that was given to me with a 4.5-inch mirror. I've never had one of these, but I've always wanted to have what's called a Dobsonian telescope. It's just a long cardboard tube with a 6-inch mirror or an 8-inch mirror. Our old friend Tim Sebastian that worked here as associate pastor for a while, he actually had one with a 10-inch mirror. And you can get them with even bigger mirrors, bigger lenses. They call those kinds of telescopes light buckets because a telescope gathers and focuses light. I used to think the longer the telescope, the better it is. That's not really true. Telescopes, the fatter the telescope, the better it is. If only that were true of human beings as well. But the point is, the more light it can gather, the more light it has to focus into an image for you. I think praise might work like that. God's presence is always there. And yet we also know that there are some ways in which His presence is there in a special way. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am." God's presence is with His people in a special way when we gather to worship Him. I think He's here. I'm a Baptist through and through. I believe what Baptists believe. The Bible teaches about communion. But somehow, when we have the Lord's Supper, God is here in a special way. And I think praise brings us God's presence in a special way. That doesn't necessarily mean we feel it, but rather like those telescopes that gather light and focus it. Somehow when we praise Him, when we praise Him in everything, it brings His presence into sharper focus in our situations, more sharply than it was before. When we praise Him, we seem to be able to, if not sense His presence, at least to believe His presence by faith even more. So this is the power of praise. It gives us a new perspective. The invisible controls the visible. God is on the throne. He's at the control of the universe, even though we don't see it. It makes by faith a presumption that God is somehow in everything. It is for us a prerequisite. That is to say, it is not optional. God commands us to praise Him because He is worthy and because it is good for us. It produces joy and peace in our lives, and it brings the presence of God more sharply into focus as we meet our challenges day by day. You know, most of all, you say, what do I praise Him for? How about Jesus on the cross? How about the fact, all due respect to our Catholic friends, that He's not on the cross anymore? One of the things that came through to me more vividly than ever before when we went through the unseen realm, to realize more than I've ever realized before, the cross is over. Jesus said, it's finished. He won the victory. Thank God for the cross, but He's not on the cross. He's on the throne at the right hand of God, and He's coming back for us. That's something to be thankful for.